Well, good morning. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter, 2nd chapter, verse 18. It's where we're going to be reading here in just a moment. At the center of Christianity stands the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus. We sing a lot about the cross. The cross of Christ is right at the center of our worship. We sing, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." We sing, "In the cross of Christ I glory," or as we sang this morning, "Jesus, I my cross have taken." And this is all right. The cross is right at the heart of the Christian faith. It's right at the heart of Christian worship, of Christian doctrine. But sometimes we may forget that when the early Christians thought about the cross, they were not only thinking about the event of Jesus dying on the cross and the implications for forgiveness. They weren't only thinking about atonement, though they were, but that the Christians understood the cross to have completely reshaped reality for them so that they now lived a cruciform life, a life that was shaped by the cross. And when you read the New Testament letters, such as 1 Peter, that becomes very apparent because some of the greatest expositions of the work of Christ on the cross come right in a very nitty-gritty practical context of giving advice to first century slaves about how to take a beating in Jesus' name. And that's what this passage is about. It's a profound passage, a passage that we have to do a little bit of work to understand the original historical and sociological context and to figure out how to bridge that to our lives today, but a passage nevertheless that has profound implications for us as we seek to live cruciform lives, cross-shaped lives. So let's read it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, verse 25. "Servants, or better, slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." This is God's word. So I titled this message, "Servants Who Suffer and the Suffering Servant," because when you read the passage, it is the suffering of these two classes or these two kinds of servants that really binds it all together. Peter is addressing servants or slaves, household slaves in the first century, slaves scattered throughout the provinces of Asia Minor. And he's addressing them knowing that their faith is likely to bring about increased abuse and suffering, suffering for the name of Jesus. And in order to encourage them and to teach them and to help them, he points to the suffering servant using Isaiah 53, that great song of the suffering servant that we read a portion of this morning. And Peter uses that text from the Old Testament, meditating on that with them in order to teach them how to live as Christians, Christian slaves, even though they may suffer. Now, we could also call this sermon the cruciform life, because that's what it's teaching us. It's teaching us how to live lives that are shaped by the cross. But two things that we need to look at. We need to look at, first of all, the servants who suffer, the slaves, verses 18 through 20. And then we need to look at how Peter uses the example of Christ, the suffering servant, to help them. So the servant who suffers, We're servants who suffer, and then the suffering servant, namely Christ. Now, first of all, as we think about the servants, the slaves, there's several things we've got to kind of do as ground-clearing work. We've got to understand something of the context before we can look at the command and then the motivation that Peter gives for obeying the command. So first of all, in the context, he is addressing slaves. Literally, these are household slaves. And we've got to understand something about slavery in the ancient world. The first thing to say is just this, that we should not immediately equate the slavery that Peter is talking about with the race-based slavery of the American South. There are similarities, but there are some pretty big distinctions between slavery in our own history and slavery in the ancient world. In the Roman Empire, it's estimated that there were 60 million slaves. Probably close to half of the population were slaves. When the Roman Empire would come through and conquer a nation, those who are conquered would generally be slaves. The Romans were the conquerors, everyone else were the conquered. But this meant, because there were so many slaves, it meant that slavery was a critical piece of the whole economic and sociological structure of that day. The world ran on the backs of slaves. But the slaves were not just those who did hard manual labor. They were not just those who were involved in the menial household tasks. The slaves included virtually all classes of people in all kinds of professions. There were doctors and physicians who were slaves, lawyers who were slaves, teachers, managers, artisans, musicians. There were slaves in all these different realms of life. But here was the one distinguishing feature of the slave. The slave had no independent rights. Slaves were owned by another. They were owned by their masters, and therefore they could be branded with iron. They could be physically beaten and abused. They could even be sexually abused. And that leads one scholar to say that despite claims of some New Testament scholars, ancient slavery was not more humane than modern slavery. It was still an inhumane institution. And many of the Christians, many of the new Christians were slaves. The slaves were that oppressed class of society, and they embraced this gospel, this good news that here was Christ, the crucified one, who gave them hope, who gave them freedom, who gave them life. And so many, many of the early Christians came from these classes. That's why in so many of the letters you have direct addresses to slaves. You see this in both Paul's letters, and you see it here in Peter's letter. In fact, some have questioned, why does Peter here address slaves but not masters? And it's probably because in the majority of the congregations he was writing to, the congregations were made up of slaves, not of masters. And so he's addressing especially the slaves in this context. Now, as soon as we start thinking about this, it raises a question, doesn't it? There is a moral question we have to deal with. We might ask the question, why does Peter not just condemn slavery? I mean, slavery is so self-evidently wrong to us. I mean, when we think about our own history, we think about our own culture, and in a society that rightly values equal rights and the freedom of every individual, we know, we intuitively know that slavery is wrong. So why does the New Testament not just condemn slavery? By Peter addressing slaves and telling them to go on submitting to your masters, even the cruel masters, doesn't that seem to condone slavery? How do we answer that question? And the first answer is this. We have to understand what kind of document a New Testament letter was. The New Testament letters are not philosophical or ethical treatises. The apostles are not writing idealistic moral philosophy, trying to show us what is right and wrong for all human beings. That's not their point. These are personal letters written to Christians, often to suffering Christians, within their own sociological context. And the letters are written in order to help them in the lives in which they are currently living. For Peter to have condemned slavery outright or to encourage revolt would have been futile, for one thing. Slavery would not have been overturned by him doing that. More than that, it would have made things worse. And we have to understand that the gospel was working in a very slow way, but it was still working in a very subversive way that eventually would bring about the abolition of slavery. In fact, even in this context, Peter addresses the slaves in terms of their freedom in Christ. And you see that in verse 16. I didn't read it in our reading this morning, but you can see it if your Bibles are open. In verse 16, he says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants or as slaves of God." So he's redefining slavery in a very subversive and subtle way right there. He's telling them, you really are free. Your servitude now is a servitude to God, supremely. And so he's addressing them in that context. And his desire is driven by an apologetic, evangelistic concern. He's not trying to, he doesn't want to encourage further rebellion on their part. But by the very fact that they became Christians and no longer worshiped the household gods, that alone was subversive. That alone brought them into greater risk and greater danger of abuse. And it brought about the potential charges that Christianity would create social unrest and disorder. And Peter doesn't want that. Peter wants the Christians to live the kind of life that will not bring the gospel into ill repute, but will cause people to praise God as they see the virtue and the good lives of these Christians. You see that in verse 12. This is the overriding apologetic evangelistic concern in Peter's mind, where he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So this is Peter's concern. His concern is evangelistic. It's apologetic. He wants the Christians to live good lives so that God will be honored. And so he addresses slaves, even in the context in which they live, certainly less than ideal and less than I believe God intends for human beings in a rightly ordered world. But he addresses them in terms of their freedom in Christ and teaches them how to live within their context in a way that honors Christ. And it's only in that context that we can understand Peter's basic instruction here. That leads us, secondly, to the command in verse 18. Slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect. That would better be translated with all fear. It's the word from which we get our word phobia. And every time Peter just talks about fear in this letter, it's fear directed to God. So he's not telling them here to fear their masters, their earthly masters. He's telling them in the fear of God. He had just told them to fear God in verse 17. In the fear of God, because of your fear, your reverence of God, your worship of God, be subject to your masters. And then he says, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And here's the really radical thing. Peter's telling them that even if they are treated unjustly, even if they are treated with abuse, even if their faith invites more suffering, that they are to continue to submit to their masters for the sake of Christ. Why are they to do this? Verses 19 and 20 give the basic motive: because of the commendation that this brings from God himself. Notice what it says: "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Now, let me just underscore that. He does acknowledge that there is an injustice to their suffering. The Bible is in no way condoning the suffering that they experience. He underscores it's unjust. There's an injustice to this kind of slavery. But he's telling them how they are to endure this unjust treatment. They are to do it mindful of God because they will be commended by God. It's a gracious thing, he says. Look at verse 20. "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" He doesn't want them to suffer because of their crimes or their misdemeanors or because of their sins. He doesn't want them to suffer for that. But he says, if when you do good and suffer for that, and then you endure, that is a gracious thing in the sight of God. That brings God's commendation. That brings God's approval. So the commendation of God is a motivation for their submission. And then secondly, in verse 21, the call of God. And I want you to notice what verse 21 says. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you." So the call of God. And that word "call" is an important word in Peter's letter. Peter has already told us in chapter 2, verse 9, that we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's conversion. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he tells us that we are called to eternal glory in Christ. And after we've suffered for a while, we will be restored and brought into God's eternal glory. So there's the beginning and the ending. We are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are called to eternal glory, conversion, glorification. But in the middle, between conversion and glorification, in the middle, we live in the shadow of the cross. In the middle, we live as people of the cross, who live cruciform lives, which means there's a call to suffer. And that leads into Peter's profound exposition of the sufferings of Christ himself, Isaiah's suffering servant described in Isaiah 53. And that's really what the rest of this chapter is about. And I want you to see three things now about Christ as the suffering servant. Peter's instruction teaches us three things about Christ. He shows us Christ as our example, Christ as our substitute, and then Christ as our shepherd. And I want you to see each one of these things. First of all, Christ is our example. You have it, verses 21 through 23. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Now, that's a vivid word that Peter uses, that word example. It's the word that was used to describe a writing exercise book that a school teacher would use for children, over which they would trace their letters. And that's the idea, a pattern over which you'd trace your ABCs. And Peter uses this very vivid word. He says, Christ is this for you. He's a pattern. He's a pattern. He's an example. He is the one you are to imitate. He's the one you are to copy. He's your pattern for living. And then he gives us three specific ways in which we are to imitate Christ, in which Christ is our pattern, our example. Verse 22, first of all, in the whole realm of character, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And so Peter wants us also to live lives that are innocent, that are blameless, that are guileless, that are without deceit. He wants our character to be pure. Then in verse 23a, in the realm of words, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. You remember when Jesus was taunted and mocked and reviled, that mock ceremony? They put the purple robe on him. They beat the crown of thorns into his brow. They give him a rod, a scepter. They spit on him. If you're really a prophet, why don't you prophesy? Tell us who hit you after they blindfolded him. Do you remember the mockery? Do you remember the scourging? You remember the reviling? And yet Jesus said nothing. He just endured it silently. And so Peter is saying, if you're beaten unjustly by a cruel master, you Christian slave, you can endure it as Jesus endured it. Endure it silently, not reviling in return. And then the second half of verse 23, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So there's the third way we imitate Christ. We imitate Christ in his character. We imitate Christ in his words by not reviling. And we imitate Christ in entrusting ourselves. And who do we entrust ourselves to? We entrust ourselves to the judge who judges justly. Don't think for a minute that the New Testament writers are not concerned about justice and injustice. They are. But they know where justice is to be found. It's to be found not at the point of a human sword, not in the revolution of a slave. It's to be found in the God who judges justly and who will right all wrongs. And we are to entrust ourselves to him. Christ is our example. And then in verse 24, Peter describes in one of the most succinct verses in all of Scripture, on the atoning work of Christ, he describes Christ as our substitute. Look at it. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. This shows us the reason for Christ's suffering. He himself bore our sins. He didn't die for his own sins. He died for ours. He bore our sins to the cross. That great hymn writer,
Philip Bliss put it, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's the heart of the cross. Christ bearing our sins as our substitute. And then the nature of his suffering. Notice that Peter says he himself bore our sins in his body. It's physical, on the tree. On the tree. And he uses a very specific word. It's not the usual word for cross. It's the word zulon for tree. And it's probably an allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 21, where in the Old Testament, the law said that if anyone was hung on a tree, they were cursed by God. And the idea seems to be here that Jesus himself, as he hung on the tree, bore the curse that we deserved. We deserve the curse of sin, the curse of the law. We've broken the law. And because we've sinned, we're under this judgment. We're under the wrath of God. And Peter is telling us that Christ took that curse for us. Paul says it explicitly in Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Remember the old African spiritual, what wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul. And so Peter is reminding his readers of this great hope of the gospel, that we're no longer under the curse of the law. We're no longer under the wrath and the judgment of God, but because Christ has borne that curse for us by being hung on the tree, crucified in our place, we have confidence that we are accepted rather than judged. But then notice also the purpose of Christ's sufferings. He says that Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So it's not simply this legal transaction where now the guilt of sin is done away with. That's true, and that's glorious, and that's wonderful, and we rejoice in that. But there is a moral transformation that results from the cross of Christ. He died so that we might die to sin, and so that we might live to righteousness. In the death of Christ, we died to sin. In the resurrection of Christ, we live to God. It's Romans 6, right? You've got the whole theology of Romans 6 in one sentence right here. We are to die to sin and live to righteousness because of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And then Peter ends, also quoting from Isaiah 53, by his wounds you have been healed. And just think for a minute how poignant that would be to a slave who has fresh stripes on his back because Christ is his Lord. Here's the slave who confesses Jesus as Lord. Here's the slave who has a newfound freedom in Christ. Here's the slave who refuses to worship the household gods. And it brings the ire of his earthly master, and he's beaten with many stripes. What's his comfort in that? His comfort in that is that Christ also bore stripes. And the stripes that he bore, the wounds that he experienced, those wounds are for our healing. And then the final thing that Peter does is points to Christ as our shepherd in verse 25. For you are like, you are straying like sheep. He's also alluding very clearly here to Isaiah 53. You are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Now we all know that image of shepherd is a very powerful image in Scripture. We think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We think of Jesus in John chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. The whole image stresses the gentleness of the shepherd and his care, his concern for the sheep. And so Peter reminds these slaves that you were sheep and one time you strayed, but now you've come to your shepherd and your shepherd cares for you. Your shepherd loves you. It reminds us of the self-sacrifice of Christ who laid his life down for the sheep. Again, that explains for us what happened at the cross. But there's also perhaps a note here of authority. Shepherd is a term that was often used to describe authority in the Old Testament. So the kings of Israel were called those who shepherded God's people. They led God's people like a shepherd. David, of course, is the quintessential example of that. And so, again, in a context where suffering Christians are being abused wrongly and unjustly by human authorities, Peter reminds them that they have another authority figure, one who is gentle, gentle as a shepherd, but one who watches over their very lives, the shepherd and the overseer of their souls. Now, when we put all this together, a couple of things that we need to think about as we conclude. First of all, we might ask ourselves, what is the application of this for us? After all, none of us living in the United States are likely to be beaten by our employers for being a Christian. If you are abused by an employer, you're not in the same condition as a slave where you have no choice. You can get another job. There is a freedom that we have that keeps us from making a one-to-one application. We're not in exactly the same condition as the slaves. But I think there is an application to be made, and that is this, that if you do suffer because of your faith in Christ, if because of your faith in Christ you're passed over for a promotion, or you are ridiculed at the workplace, if because of your faith in Christ you are scorned or you are mocked or you are looked down upon, if because of your faith in Christ, you are passed over for a job and don't get the job that you were hoping for, you don't get the position you were looking for, or if there comes a point in our society where we are physically persecuted for our faith in Christ, here's the answer. We don't revile when we are reviled. We don't threaten when we are threatened. We don't raise an uplifted fist in the face of our persecutors. We follow the meek, holy example of the Lord Jesus. Now, does that mean that we don't fight against injustice? Of course not. It doesn't mean that. We live in a society that gives rights and freedoms by our very constitution to the individual, and it's entirely appropriate for us to stand for those rights and freedoms. But when we suffer as a Christian, we must do so without the least hint of malice towards our persecutors, but rather love and goodwill towards them. And we must be sure that when we're suffering, that it actually is for our faith and not for some sin in our parts. So as a Christian at a workplace, don't let the disapproval of an employer come upon you because you're spending too much time at the water cooler talking about Jesus when you should be at your desk working. Be a good employee, right? Be a good employee. Do your best. Live a life of virtue. Make your company the best that it possibly can be. And if you suffer, let it only be because you suffer genuinely as a Christian, not as someone who is failing to do their best and using Christianity as a cover-up for it. And then the final thing to just note is this, that this passage, again, shows us how absolutely central the cross is. And it's central not just to our confession, but central to our very way of life. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we living cruciform lives? Are we living lives that are shaped by the cross of Christ? Do we suffer when we suffer? Do we suffer in imitation of our Savior? And then finally, are we depending on Christ who suffered for us? Depending on Him and what He did for us alone for life and salvation. I want to just end by reading a short passage to you. Last week I read to you chapter 5 from the 2nd century epistle to Diognetus. And several people were interested in that, came and asked me for the reference or for a link. And it is a beautiful document. And my favorite passage in the whole letter is a passage I want to read to you now where this person writing in the 2nd century uses language very much like Peter's to glory in the wondrous exchange of Christ on the cross, taking our sins. As we go to the Lord's table, this is a good meditation for us. Listen to what it says. When our iniquity had come to its full height, and it was clear beyond all mistaking that retribution in the form of punishment and death must be looked for, the hour arrived in which God had determined to make known from then onwards His loving kindness and His power. How surpassing is the love and tenderness of God! In that hour, instead of hating us and rejecting us and remembering our wickednesses against us, he showed how long-suffering he is. He bore with us, and in pity he took our sins upon himself and gave his Son as a ransom for us, the holy for the wicked, the sinless for sinners, the just for the unjust, the incorrupt for the corrupt, the immortal for the mortal. For was there indeed anything except his righteousness that could have availed to cover our sins? In whom could we in our lawlessness and ungodliness have been made holy but in the Son of God alone? O sweet exchange! O unsearchable working! O benefits unhoped for, that the wickedness of multitudes should thus be hidden in the one holy, and the holiness of one should sanctify the countless wicked. Let us pray. So, Father, we do marvel at and glory in this sweet exchange that Christ, the sinless one, would take our sins upon himself, clothe us in his righteousness, and that in Christ we have now died to sin and lived to righteousness for Jesus' sake. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the hope that it gives us, the hope of eternal life, of forgiveness of our sins, of an unshakable right standing with you. We also thank you for how the cross shapes our lives, how the example of Christ teaches us how to suffer in a way that will glorify you and in a way that is most likely to win the hearts even of the persecutors to yourself. Father, our prayer is that as we live Christian lives, we live in so much freedom in our society, but the scriptures tell us that all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so that means that we are very likely, if we follow Christ faithfully, to encounter opposition and to suffer for Jesus' sake. And when that comes, Father, we pray that you would help us to follow the footsteps of the Savior, to remember that he is our example, that he is our pattern, to suffer as he suffered. As we come to the table this morning, we pray that you would help us to come in remembrance of Christ in all that he has done for us. Help us as we take the bread and as we drink the juice. Help us, Father, to do so in remembrance of Christ and in fellowship with him. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake.